Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the time we've spent today thinking about you as a speaking God, as a living and a powerful God, able to do things as you speak. We pray that you'd continue to give us that attitude in this session, and help us to think through more about how to put that into practice and to really live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. I've just got a few questions to get through here. As I said, do be thinking of some more if you'd like to ask them. A couple of questions actually about 1 Corinthians 7. So if you turn up 1 Corinthians 7, that would be very helpful. The question is, there's somewhere in Paul's letters, and it's 1 Corinthians 7, somewhere in Paul's letters where he distinguishes between what God says and his own advice. Is his advice then not God's word? So how can we say, in other words, that all scripture, including the New Testament, is God-breathed, and yet here we've got something that seems to be slightly different? And you can see that there for yourself. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. Verse 12 he says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. And so on. And then down in verse 25 as well. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And I was talking to someone this morning about this, and they were making the helpful suggestion that what Paul is doing here is making a distinction between words that come direct from the lips of Jesus and words from Paul, who is someone who is trustworthy, as he says down in verse 25. And I think he's doing that so that he can talk about general principles when he's talking about stuff that comes from the Lord. And then he can talk about the stuff that he talks about from himself, and that's much more applied and directed into the Corinthian situation. Does that sort it? I think so. So in other words, he's making a distinction here. It's not that what he says is anything with less authority, but it's different. It's not direct from the lips of Jesus, and it's more specifically directed into a particular situation. Great. The Bible is indeed the word of God. Yeah. So, and yeah, but he says, I and not the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus. And what he's probably meaning, since what he quotes in verse 10 is words that the Lord Jesus spoke while he was in his teaching, while he was on the earth, okay, and as recorded in the Gospels. So it's very specifically a quotation from that. He's making a distinction between that and then something that comes through him as apostle and as a trustworthy person. Okay, directed directly into the Corinthian situation. Okay, so. Sorry, say again. I think it's more likely to be saying, not from him, Paul the Apostle, not direct from the Lord, from his teaching while he was on the earth. That sort of distinction, rather than a distinction in authority. But even if you did think this was a distinction in authority, it's clear that Paul is very carefully telling us when that is true and when that is not. Okay, so if that's true, then this is an exception to other stuff that's going on. Okay. Yes. Yes. It's not directly Jesus' teaching, but it is still God's word. It's more applied, much more applied, into the specific situation as he writes this very specific letter to the Corinthians. Yeah.
Is that like most of the Gospel? That's not direct. Like this bit here, he's quoting Jesus
without speech
marks.
Right.
That's
true, yes. Yeah, that's right. That's what makes me tend to think that this is the first option, which is that he's making a distinction between the teaching of Jesus and... Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
Could you argue that, say, for just any of Paul's letters where he starts Philippians, Paul, blah, 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 and then he writes his letter, so... I Paul say this,
that's right. Yeah. But here he's using, in effect, speech marks, yeah. They didn't have speech marks in Greek at the time. That's another interesting point. So you do have to mark out things in Greek to show that this is speech, what is speech and what is not, that don't use any punctuation. That's true, yes. Yeah. So 2 Peter 3, what Paul writes is scripture. That's right. Ziggy. He's still speaking with apostolic authority. I think that's what verse 25 is saying, isn't it? One who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, implied as an apostle. Yeah, great. Do we need to turn the... air conditioning off here, it's just a bit noisy. That's probably a good idea, isn't it? Could someone do that? It's up on the back wall. That's great. Next question. Would you see the various books of the Bible that some people claim have been left out as a useful adjunct to Bible study? Okay, so this is going back to some of the things we were talking about this morning. So we've got these extra books, or something that's called the Apocrypha, and other books as well, from around the same time as the Bible books that weren't included in the canon, although in some circles there's some debate about whether they should be. Now, are they useful? Are they useful in any way? I think that depends, really. So what's called the New Testament Apocrypha, these are especially the Gnostic Gospels that were written sort of late 2nd century. I think for those, I'd say spiritually, those are not useful. Well, only in the sense that you read them and you just realise that they're barking. You know, they're just completely barking mad. And the sort of theology you find there is extremely dangerous and really rather revolting. It portrays God as extremely distant, God as hostile to people, God is hostile to physical things, and it's just all very bizarre and really rather weird. So spiritually, it will do you no good at all if you believe it. You can read it and think, well, isn't it wonderful that we've got the real Gospels? I suppose spiritually it might be beneficial in that sense, but they're not going to do you any good in any other way. So that's those ones. The Old Testament Apocrypha, I have to say I don't know these so well. My Old Testament lecturer at Oak Hill reckoned they were useful in some respects, rather like we might read commentaries or Christian paperbacks today. This was the sort of contemporary version of that. So you have to sort of form your own judgment on whether they're useful or not as you read them, more or less in different, you know, in different situations. So they may be useful, they may not be, like other sort of Christian writing or other writing related to the Bible. They're possibly also useful in understanding particular words or phrases in the language used at the time. And some scholars go for that big time. So you might know there's a big debate in Paul's letters about the meaning of the word righteousness. And what some scholars do is look at how sort of contemporary Jewish thinkers were using that word righteousness to help us to get a better grip on what it actually means. And that may be a useful thing to do. I mean, like, you know, they are written in a certain language. It's helpful to look wider in that language as to how different words and different phrases and different ideas might have been developing at the time. I think you have to be a little bit nervous about that going to those extra sources, but it could be useful, I guess. Any follow-up questions on that one? No. Yeah. Don't take it too seriously, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. The Old Testament Apocrypha, that is. Next question, quickly. Right, all scripture is trustworthy because it's the word of God, but it needs to be read the way it was intended to be read. That's one of the things I said this morning. But how do I know I'm reading the scriptures the way they were meant to be read? Okay, so that's a very good question, isn't it? So scripture is trustworthy. It's read the way the author intended. That another way of saying that is just to say that it's trustworthy if we understand it rightly, because that's what we mean by understand it rightly. Understanding it rightly means getting what the author intended us to get in the first place. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. And I guess I was specifically thinking of understanding the genre that a particular bit of biblical writing is written in. So you read poetry as poetry. You read narrative as narrative. You read an epistle, a letter to someone as a letter, recognizing that it's, you know, into specific circumstance to specific people. You do all of those things that you would do with any other piece of writing. You know, it's just part of the whole experience of reading, isn't it? How then, but it still leaves a question, doesn't it? How then do we know when we've understood, when we've got the author's purpose? Well, I think we can probably say that's always going to be rather difficult to pin down exactly. And it'll be a rather brave person, probably slightly arrogant, to say that any of us have ever completely nailed it, so that it's absolutely got it absolutely certainly right. However, I do think that we can notice in ourselves and in other people a growing understanding of the scriptures. So Don Carson tries to draw it like this. I can do this without tripping over my wires. Where is it? He describes it as an asymptote. This is an asymptote, if you remember from maths. Okay? So this is Don Carson, okay? It's not my fault if you don't understand it.
Wait, could you explain it? We can't see the actual picture back here.
The lights aren't working, unfortunately. Okay, let me describe this to you. Okay, this is a graph, okay? And on this axis, we've got misunderstanding of the scriptures, and on this axis we've got the amount of time or effort or whatever that you put into trying to understand it. And Carson's point is that we never get the misunderstanding to absolute zero. It's always positive, but with efforts we get more and more understanding over time. Okay, and that's something that we can notice in ourselves and as we're working together. And we do trust and believe, I hope, that God has equipped his church for this very purpose, to help us to understand. He's given us the Spirit to help us understand, and he's given us each other to help us understand. He's given us pastors and teachers to help us understand as well. And what's more, that is visible as people get changed by their understanding. So as people understand more, we should see that in the way that their lives are changed and they're growing godliness and love and service and those sorts of things. Does that help? So in other words, no, we can never know for sure that we've got something, but we can observe and we can experience a growing understanding, especially as we do stuff together. Now, I don't know what exactly, I haven't joined all of your Bible study groups, of course, but that is... generally speaking, my experience in Bible study groups is that as you struggle with the scriptures together and you've all got a determination to take this seriously, that eventually, under God's grace, you know, you do move to a consensus. You do grow in your understanding. And obviously, sometimes it goes horribly wrong and everyone ends up terribly confused and fighting with each other or whatever. But generally speaking, the marvellous thing about Bible studies is that so often they do work. And that's a great thing to be a part of. Great. One more question, and then we'll move on. Now, is there any distinction in the workings of the Spirit and the Word? In the workings of the Spirit, in the word preached, on the one hand, and in the word received, on the other? And I think the answer to that is yes. Shall I say some more about that? Yes, in that the workings of the Spirit in the word preached, we're focused on the work of the Spirit enabling stuff to be spoken, the sort of speaking or writing side of things. So 1 Peter 1:21, the Holy Spirit working alongside the human authors as they write stuff down, or the references from John's Gospel we were looking at this morning, for John 14 or 16, about the Spirit guiding the apostles into all truth. That's a spiritual work. On the other side, when we're thinking about us as listeners, there's a spiritual work going on, helping us to listen, enabling us to listen. In fact, at its most basic level, bringing us alive to listen. That's what happens as we're converted. That's what we were looking at from Ezekiel 37, as the word is spoken to those dry bones and life is breathed into them. Or 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. So as people receive the word with the Holy Spirit and conviction, they're converted and brought to life. Is there more that we can say about that? Some people would say that the Bible is only the word of God when it's received by people as the word of God. Now, I think that's not quite right. It's onto something, but it's not quite right. The Bible is the word of God because it's spoken by God. So whether or not people receive it or not, it's the word of God. But it has the effect that God intends in believers as they receive it and hear it and listen to it and are converted or grow in their understanding. Good. Any more questions before we move on to what we're going to look at next? No. All questioned out. Marvellous. Sure? Brilliant. Let's turn to Colossians then, and Colossians chapter 3. Now, if you know anything about the letter to the Colossians, you'll know that Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians to remind them that in Christ, they already have everything they need. They have everything they need in Christ alone. They're complete in him. He's all they need for their salvation. He is all they need to motivate them in the battle against sin and in their Christian lives. And boy, do they need reminding. They certainly do need reminding, because it seems that they are under assault from a whole host of different people on all sides, saying that they need something else, something more or something extra to that. And Paul's saying, for goodness sake, don't listen to that sort of stuff. You already have all that you need in Christ. But the issue is, I guess, how can we remember that? How can we remember that we have everything in Christ? You know, so when I'm a goldfish Christian, so quickly forgetting who I am, how can I remember? When there are so many lies floating around, teasing me away from Christ, how can I remember the truth? Well, says Paul, make sure you have Christ in your midst. How do you do that? Well, have Christ in your midst by having the word of Christ in your midst. And just as Christ is all you need, so the word of Christ is all you need to do that. And as we look at these verses, this is at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 through to 17. I do hope that we should be encouraged again in the sort of thing, sorts of things that we're doing on Tuesday nights. Encouraged to be constantly reminding each other about the word of Christ we've responded and committed to. Because it's that that's called us together to trust him in the first place. And that is the power behind the Christian life. So there are lots of lies out there. But instead of being ruled by those lies, says Paul, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So Paul's saying at end of verse 15, we've been called together in Christ in one body in peace, breaking down all hostility between each other. In Christ dying with him and being raised with him, we've put off the old self and put on the new self. That's what he's just been talking about. And our new community is that which is in heaven with Christ and will be revealed in glory, lasting forever. So says Paul, rather than all the desires and anger and lies which used to rule and divide you, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and recognize both the value and completeness of what you have by being thankful for it. But how can this happen? Christ ruling, us being thankful. Well, let the word of Christ dwell amongst you richly. That is, let the gospel which called you to commit to Christ in the first place be always there in your midst, constantly and actively calling you to centre your lives on him. Have the word of Christ there in your teaching, in the way you challenge and encourage each other, in your singing. Let it bring you to thank God from the heart. Now, back in 1854, when Dr. John Snow... this is not the John Snow who was uncomfortable about wearing poppies reading the news. No, it's a different John Snow. He's not that old. 1854, Dr. John Snow was moved to deal with a fatal and devastating outbreak of cholera in Soho. And he conducted the world's first epidemiological study. I managed to say that. It's quite good, doesn't it? But that makes it sound rather grander than and more complicated than it actually was. What he actually did was he made a plan of the area on a piece of paper, and he drew a cross wherever there had been a recent cholera death. Okay, so that's the extent of his method. And he immediately noticed that the deaths were clustered around a particular water pump in Soho. There were people obviously gathered around this infected water supply. And the life-giving solution was obviously very simple. If these people were to have any chance of survival, they needed clean water in their midst. Okay, so the first thing he did, he went down to the pump and he removed the handle and stopped everyone getting some water. And that was good work to be involved in, I guess. There's a charity today, in fact, called WaterAid, which is dedicated to doing very similar things, safe water, effective sanitation all around the world. It's the sort of thing you get appeals for on the radio all the time, isn't it? From tame celebrities or whatever. Let me tell you about this life-saving work. Please support it. Now, spiritually speaking, we can talk about something very similar here. So as a gathering of God's people, also concerned with life, the life we have in Christ, and we're engaged in very similar to work to that. The life we're talking about this time is resurrection life in Christ, making it incomparably more valuable. But the appeal is very much the same. It might go something like this. So you can imagine me speaking on the radio, something like this. When the fresh water of the word of Christ was first made available to the people of Colossae, it was life transforming. Suddenly people had a genuine hope of resurrection life. We could see the effects. The fresh water of the gospel was turning covetous people, greedy people, wanting more to satisfy their twisted desires, turning those people into thankful people, satisfied with Christ. It was turning angry people into loving people. But we can't take the fresh supply of gospel truth for granted. Infection is a constant threat. Infection from lies is a constant threat. It was true in Colossae, and it's true today. Well, what can you do to help? Well, please support the meetings where the fresh water of the gospel is publicly available to all. Support them in prayer and in practice. Could all of us please be involved in the distribution of fresh water, the fresh water of the gospel, on these occasions as we talk and indeed as we sing even. This is urgent work and can't be left to just a few. There are people sitting around us dying of thirst on those occasions, and none of us can be too careful about this. We're all at risk. There are also special midweek clinics where we can spend more time together drinking the fresh water of the gospel from its very source. So please do support those too. Those happen on a Tuesday evening. We need the fresh water of the gospel to live by. Please do what you can. And thank you. That was the St. Helens Weekly Media Appeal. More details on the website. Full details from the Bible. Paul says, make sure you have Christ in your midst. Have Christ in your midst by having the word of Christ in your midst. And just as Christ is all you need, so the word of Christ is all you need. I hope we've seen that already today, that it's consistent, plausible, compelling. I hope we're trembling slightly at the authority of God's words. I hope we're thirsting for those words as we thirst for a relationship with God. And all of those things should work together to make us want to have the Bible at the centre of everything we do. But this last point, just from those last 10 minutes, is perhaps the most compelling of all, because to have this, which is nothing less than the word of God about Jesus Christ, nothing less than the word of Christ in our midst, is to have him in our midst. And he is all we'll ever need. What we can do now is to break up into groups. What I suggest you do is, so far as is possible, that you break into your RML groups. Now, if it turns out that that leaves you in a slightly small group, then we need to do some mergers, okay? And I'm going to assume that you're capable of doing that yourselves and noticing where there are small groups and where there are not. So if we could get into groups, and you've got a list of questions here. And what I'd like you to do is to spend at least 5 minutes on each of those different sections. So how can we have the word of Christ in our midst as individuals? Once one encounters small groups and large gatherings, at least 5 minutes on each. And then at five to six, we'll gather back in here again and talk about it together. That's great. Thank you.